we need such a great and big God. And so we gather and we join with your church throughout our world in this your day and bring to you our worship, for you are the only creator. And in Jesus Christ have ransomed and bought a people for yourself. And so may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And the people of God said, Amen. Please. So when these things happen in life, and suddenly the things we think are settled and secured, our health, our prosperity, whatever else, when suddenly that's thrown up into the air, where do we find our security, our stability? The disciples had been through a great trauma. They had seen the one that they had followed nailed to the cross. And John, reflecting on that towards the end of his life and reflecting, and as I've said before, reflecting with his particular insight into the events of not just Easter, but the life of Jesus. He's the one who in the gospel, in his own gospel, speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved, somebody who was intimately and emotionally close to Jesus. As he reflects on this, he feels the trauma. No doubt as he's recalling this story, he remembers what it was like to stand with the women as he saw his Lord, the one that he loved, crucified, and heard the words of Jesus saying to him and saying to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, this is now your son. He's going to look after you and care for you. And John, this is now to be like your mom, and you're to take her in and look after her. He would remember all of that, and he would feel in the being, his core of the being, the emotions that that released. Sure, many of us can look back to events that happened many years ago. Things perhaps sometimes we'd rather forget, but then something happens and it all comes to the surface again, and we feel deeply the emotion and the pain and the turmoil of that situation. Well, John can testify to that. That's why at the very end of John chapter 21, if you want to turn in your Bibles now, please do so. At the very end of the section we're looking at today, we're told, and this is not John only, this is the church of the time testifying. We read in verse 24 of John 21, this is the disciple, talking about John, who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. This is others who know John at the end of his life saying, look, what John's writing about, the reality, the issues, the power, the dynamic, and yes, the calamities and the victory of the story of Jesus, we know it's true because we see that lived out in the life of John. And when he speaks of these things, he speaks with that personal passion that only somebody who had been an eyewitness to an event could speak like. This is not some second-handed or third-handed story. John's story, the story of all the gospel writers, or the testimony of those who contribute towards the gospel, Peter, right, speaking to Mark, for instance, all of that bears that personal passion that what they saw, what they experienced, and what they heard was true. And John wants to remind us that the only answer, ultimately, to having your life turned upside down and having the world that we know turned upside down, and who knows, our world could easily be turned upside down relatively quickly and relatively soon. When that happens, what ultimately really matters, it's what, who we are and what we believe in and what we know is true deep inside us, in the core of our being. So let's read how John wants us to know that as we pick up. We'll pick up in verse 30 of John chapter 20. We referred to this last week, but we'll pick up from there. After the story of the resurrection and the first Easter Sunday, and then the following week when Thomas comes to face, we write in verse 30 of chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered, and he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God. What do you do when things blow up round about us? Even within our inner being, or perhaps even practically, we retreat back. We retreat within ourselves, perhaps, to happier times and happier memories. We may even physically or geographically go back to somewhere that's important to us. I can testify to that. As you know, back in August, I had cause for very right and good pastoral reasons to take one of our missionary partners to the Keswick Convention in Buckie, which was held up in the northeast coast of Scotland, and it was an important time. I actually saw Fabry last week. He asked me to convey his love and his prayers and his appreciation of your support. He's been through trauma, but that's another story for another time. But for me, at a time when I was aware that, yes, I was heading towards some crisis in my health, I went along to Cullen, which is just along the coast from Buckie, where I spent many happy holidays as a boy. My parents went on holiday. My mum had gone to Cullen on holiday since before the war. And for me, that was quite a cathartic time, to stand on the rocks that I used to stand on as a wee boy and watch the waves come in. And the rocks were there, and no doubt after 50 years, they're a wee bit smaller than they were 50 years ago, but as far as I was concerned, they still stood there. And as I stood there and looked round and heard the kids playing and all the rest of it, and spent some time in that area, I have to say, I mean, even now I can feel the emotion of it, and that's why I'm trying to share the story with you. There are times and places that speak to us of lasting things. A rock in the midst of a storm. And we go back to that. And we find comfort and hope and assurance as we don't know what the future has in store for us. And of course, it was only a week or so later when the consultant told me that I had prostate cancer. The disciples return to Galilee. They're actually doing what Jesus commanded them to do. But I'm not aware, I don't necessarily think they consciously thought, right, we'll do what Jesus has said, let's go to Galilee. They went back. No, not all of them came from Galilee, that's important to note that, but the lead disciples, Peter and others, went back. They went back to what they were used to. They went back to fishing. "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." And so they go back. And Peter and others take charge, and they go back to fishing. And they were inshore fishermen. We know that because remember the story of Jesus taking them across, where they went across the other side of Sea of Galilee to the other shore. And remember the storm blows up and they're sore afraid, as the Authorized Version puts it, because they were out of their depth in many ways. Not only were they out of their depth in terms of the lake, they're out of depth of experience. They were inshore fishermen. They didn't usually venture away out to the other side. Because Jesus takes them there for ministry purposes on the other side, but also to remember and to remind them and reveal to him, he's the one who in the midst of the storm says, peace, be still. Here we could do a double act, couldn't we? I'm glad you know these stories. They're so vital. So here they are, back to where they're familiar, back to doing what they've known, and they go and they do it, and what happens? They don't catch anything. Is nothing going to work? We've gone back to what we're used to, and the fish won't play. They won't turn up. They won't provide. And perhaps even as they did that, they may have heard these words of Jesus. I am the vine, John 15 and verse 5. And you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the disciples called not just from fishing, but from other trades and professions. But nonetheless, the disciples who are called to leave behind their nets and whatever they were used to. Wherever they felt comfortable, they were called to leave that behind and go on a journey of discovery as to who God is and what God was doing in Jesus. And that was going to take them out of their depths. That was going to take them far away from where they felt secure. But it's a journey that Jesus has gone before and leads us on. And even here, in the midst of the dawning morning and the dawning realization that the fishermen can no longer fish, Jesus is there. Early in the morning, we're told, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. This happens, and we have reference to this in the gospel records, perhaps for a number of reasons. One, that Jesus is the same but different. Let's be honest. You know, we just can't suddenly pop up somewhere. You know, he could appear and disappear. And so he's the same as the resurrection body. It's the same but different. But also, perhaps more profoundly, early in the morning, the last thing they're actually looking for is to see the Lord. And yet he has this amazing way of turning up when we least expect him and appearing in the most unusual and challenging circumstances. And the words here, and as you know, I've got enough trouble speaking the King's English. I can actually say the King's English now because we've got a king. But you know what I mean? I have enough trouble speaking the King's English without overly referring to the Greek. But nonetheless, it's quite important here. The word that Jesus uses when he calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? That's just not some casual comment. That's actually a word of intimacy. The word that actually signifies a personal, intimate father-child relationship. John himself picks up on that later on. Let me just read to you some words where this same word for friends is used in his letter, 1 John, which we'll touch upon just briefly as we end our wee journey through John next Sunday. But these words from 1 John 2 and verse 12, I am writing to you, friends, but actually it's dear children. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. And he goes on in that tone. That's the word that's been used here. It's a word of intimate connection. They might have gone away to Galilee. They might feel far away from the Lord. They might not expect to see him, but Jesus knows them and has called them to be his children. Little children, Haven't you any fish? No. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. You can almost imagine the dynamics and the disciples, at least Peter and company, saying, well, let's be honest. We fished here all. We know how to fish. We're fishing on the right side of the boat. I mean, you know, the other side of the boat. That's where the fish are. Not here, but there. But they weren't there, so he fishes there. They're so desperate, they'll do anything. Does sometimes that happen to us? We're put to a situation where, frankly, we have no one else to turn to. And out of our comfort zone, we hear that voice that calls us to do this or that and the other, to turn to Jesus. And even against our common sense or what everybody else might say, we go fishing on the other side. And we're told they hauled in a net, which was bursting because of the large number of fish. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of that situation, as the sun rises, as the day dawns, and as the voice of the command of Jesus comes over the waters, and John, the disciple, recognizes not just the voice, not just the body, but the fruit of that voice. I am the vine. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Well, here is a testament to that fruit. All these fish, as John sees that and testifies to that by saying, it's the Lord, it's Jesus. Then we have Peter jumping into the water. He'd have been naked. They fished naked. Obviously, they wanted to keep their clothes dry. He jumps in, takes his outer garment, probably holds it above his hand as he wades ashore, and then quickly puts it on so he's at least decent. That's Peter for you. I always have this picture, this big hairy guy, you know. Breathes on, leaves the rest of the guys behind to clear up the mess, to bring it ashore. But he who heard his voice denied Jesus, his Lord, three times. He who, we're told in the gospel records, went out and wept bitterly because of his failure. He longs to be right with Jesus. Naked, I to the cross cling. No point trying to pretend. Peter knows his need and comes ashore. And perhaps even this morning, you may be listening to this online. And one of the reasons you're not at church is because you've failed big time. You can't bear the shame or the consequences of all of that, and yet you're listening because deep down you know that you need Jesus. And he's put you in a position where you're well out your comfort zone and where there's all sorts of things that have fallen through your hands, and the things you thought you could do have failed, and the person you used to be is no longer valid, and you think, where can I turn to now? And Jesus is saying, well, come ashore. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace. Jesus, the rock of ages, the great I am, the true vine who tells us that without him we can do nothing. And he does all things well. 153 large fish. And that's not just a coincidence. So near to the shore, the large fish shouldn't have been here, there. So he's the sovereign God who orders even the fish to be where perhaps normally they wouldn't be. Why? In order to provide for the disciples? Yes. To feed them, to provide them for their families? Yes. But also to reveal who this Jesus is, who says, come and have breakfast. And they take bread. He takes bread and breaks and passes round. And there's an analogy there to the Last Supper and everything else. Time is moving on. We could spend time on that. But let's move on. When they'd finished, verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, Do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jessica has already very helpfully reminded us through that very helpful all-age talk, taking mistakes and yet things fruitful coming from. That's the amazing thing, not just about crisps or Coca-Cola or anything else. That's the amazing thing about the grace of God. Interesting, was one of the kids said, what was the big mistake? Peter wished maybe he hadn't grown up. Well, maybe we don't regret growing up, but I'm sure as we grow up, we'll have our regrets. And for some, again, here or listening online or whenever, these regrets aren't just things that can easily be brushed away. Or if we did, we'd fall over the lump they made in the carpet because they're major failures. Relationships broken, a life damaged, promises thrown away. And whatever those regrets may be, large or small, things we might regard as indifferent or whatever, God knows them all. He knows the way he takes us. He knows who we are, our rising up and our lying down. That knowledge that is so wonderful for us, that knowledge that God has of us, you what Peter was like, even before he even called Peter to come and follow him. And he knows what you and I are like, and yet he still calls us, warts and all, to follow. And he takes, and psychologists and others would quite helpfully tell us that he is quite deliberately three times. Peter, the bold boy, he said, oh, everybody else might run away, you know, but I'll never let you down. And three times he denies them. And then he hears the cock crows, and Jesus quite literally takes them back through. There is a reality and a need for Peter not to brush this under the carpet, not to pretend that everything's fine. They're all sitting together having fish, and Jesus is there, and it's back to the way it used to be. This is a new day, literally, but it's also a new beginning for Peter and the rest of the disciples. The Savior died, but he rose again. That's a cathartic point in history and a cathartic point in our lives. Nothing is ever the same again. And Peter, to enter into that, to that life in all its fullness that Jesus spoke about, as he knows the truth that will lead him and the rest of God's people to found the church, and the fruit of which is us and countless millions gathering like this today, all of that will begin as Simon Peter recognizes and comes to terms with his failure and God's forgiveness. And it's true for all of us. Our failure, our sin, and God's gracious forgiveness. And again, the Greek scholars will tell us that there's a use of a different word here. John, of course, is the great disciple of love, and I don't mean that in any immoral way, but he remembers the commands of Jesus. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Someone shows their love for their friends by sacrificially helping them. I show my love for you by giving my life for you. I lay down my life, for I am the good shepherd. And they will hear my voice, and they will come and follow me. And Mary in that garden tomb, and Peter now, and John hear the voice of Jesus, and they can do nothing but respond to him. They're drawn irresistibly. Even if that means they have to face some very serious challenges about who they are and what they have done. And Jesus leads Peter through all of this. And the very last, when he says, Simon, John, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because they are actually, again, we're told, that the word that Jesus uses for love there in the Greek is the same word. Up to now, he's been using a different word, a slightly more sort of agape-type love, whereas Peter's been using the love for brotherly love, the filial love. And so Jesus is asking, do you love me in that sacrificial way? Do you love me, really? And if you do, then you will care for my lambs, you will feed my sheep. But ultimately, Jesus is also saying, do you love me as a brother? And that's why Peter's so hurt. He's maybe let Jesus down, but he loves him. And for the one who sticks closer than any brother, as the book of Proverbs tells us, he's inviting you and me to simply say, Lord, I do. You know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I've messed up. You know that I let you down. You know that I'm far from perfect. You know my personality type and all the rest of it. All that challenge is lying before you just as much as I'm, you know, being naked, not ashamed. But through it all and in it all, I do love you more than anything else. I love you, Lord. Words are easy, but the consequences of us using those words in relationships will have serious consequences. Marriage, family, loyalty, commitment, answering the phone, going somewhere where perhaps we wouldn't really want to go to, but we go because our friend wants us to go and he's on his own. And for Jesus, it meant for Peter, but for all of us to take up our cross and to come and to follow him. The way of service, the way of sacrifice, the way of not putting our own desires first, but the desires of the Lord and then of the Lord's people first. That's costly. Being a follower of Jesus isn't easy. Or is it for those who really want the easy life or the safe option? For Peter, it meant ultimately, and people would reflect on this, John's writing, as I say, at the end of his life, and John knows what happened to Peter, crucified upside down in Rome at the time of the persecutions caused by Emperor Nero. It's going to be costly. It's going to mean his life. But it's a life lived with Jesus, who has conquered the grave, dealt with sin, and is alive. And Peter hears that call. And so do I, and so do you. And the terms for the great apostle are actually in many ways no different from the terms for you and me, mere ordinary folk sitting in this kirk on a Sunday morning. The terms are simply this. Well, if you do, you follow me. And you let me take charge. You remember that without me, you can do nothing. You seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, dependent and realizing that God will provide everything else that we need. You take up your cross and you follow. Thank God he is merciful to us and does not deal as our sins deserve. If he had, Peter would not have had a hope. But he did. And we too can have that hope as in honesty and humility. We tell him that we love him. And so Peter discovered, as indeed the rest of the disciples did, the truth of what the Old Testament, their Bible said, although your sins be as scarlet, I will cleanse you and make you as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions from you. Therefore, John, as we'll touch upon next Sunday in those opening verses in his letter, says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the Jesus who calls us to follow him. As we draw to a close, let's pick up in verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive to return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is this to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Poor Peter, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. Upon you, Peter, will I build my church. And the very next minute, Peter says, but there's no way you're going to Jerusalem to get killed. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. He has this tremendous encounter with Jesus. He's led through that painful experience and he hears his own voice saying, you know, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he hears the commission of Jesus to go and to feed the sheep and everything else and the call to follow. And the dust has hardly settled. And if we were wanting to write the story, really we would have ended there, or at least written a slightly different ending. And lo and behold, the words are hardly out the mouth. The fish is hardly eaten, they've hardly sat down and gone on to do whatever they do, and Peter starts looking about himself and sees John. I don't want to read too much into the story, but sometimes I think there's a bit of a love-hate relationship there. Maybe not hate. John, the one that Jesus loved, the one that was closest to him, the one who was there with his mother on Calvary's Mount. What about him? You know? What about him? What's going to happen to him? I'd like to know that, Lord. What's the story? How easy it is, isn't it, friends? The writer of the Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame and suffering of the cross. Consider him. And we hear that, we say, that's right, we're sitting in church this morning, and I trust that we are, by the Holy Spirit, considering Jesus, and our eyes are drawn to him. I'm sure that is the case. And yet we go out the door, very easily we start, well, what about this, or what about that? What about him? What about her? What about what I'm hearing in the news? What about what's going on in the world? But what about the situation with my family? Whatever it may be, very, very easily, thank God he remembers that we are but trust. Does not deal with us as our sins deserve, but comes alongside. But he comes alongside with a voice of authority. This is a Jesus who stood before Pilate and told Pilate the only authority he had was the authority that came from God that put him in the position to put Jesus on trial. Pilate, you're not the boss. He is, and I'm here representing him, and actually him incarnate. So don't forget Peter. Don't forget Pilate. Don't forget me, don't forget you, that actually I'm in control. Whatever's happening in Israel and Iran, whatever calamities may befall in our family circumstances, whatever illnesses may come our way, ultimately he is in control. What is that to you, Peter? You can almost hear. There's a right sternness here. If I want him to remain alive until I do return, what is that to you? Forget about that. You must follow me. And each of us stands and will stand at the judgment seat. And can he point to this person or that person or them down the road? Oh, but I remember. We each have to give an account of how we lived our life and followed our law. And John ends by that statement, even if the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, in one sense, that's a bit hyperbole, perhaps. But in another sense, John ends as he begins. Remember the very beginning of that gospel, very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And I can read those verses and we can hear those words, and yet not any amount. There's no limit to the amount of books that could be written trying to explain that which is beyond, actually, comprehension. The God who's made all things. We nowadays, perhaps even more so than in those days, they looked up and saw the stars. Nowadays, they can explain much of what happened in the vastness of the universe. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And it's meant to be like that. The heavens are meant to declare the glory of God. We're meant to look up in the night sky, and we're meant to say, how great thou art. We're meant to fall before our Creator and recognize his might and his majesty and his power and his dominion and his authority. We are made as creation to worship the Lord our God and to have no other God. And so no amount of human knowledge, no great intellect, it can take that which is beyond understanding and say, I've got it. Apart from the one who is the Word that spoke and brought everything into being and comes to us and says, I reveal it. I reveal it. And so, like Thomas, we fall at his feet and we say, my Lord and my God. And recognize that in the perplexities of life, in the disasters that befall us, in the chaos that seems to overwhelm us perhaps, God's sovereign hand is at work. Not that all things are good, far from it, but all things work together for good with those who love God. Oh, love again. Remember what Peter said to Jesus, I love you. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And perhaps it's just because I'm getting a bit older. But life teaches us that, doesn't it? Those of us who are older. He knows the way he takes. He knows the way he leads. And even through the difficult times, he's got fresh things to teach us of how great he is. It's all there. It's up. It's around us. And by the Spirit, to those who know him, it lives within us. And how's that possible? Because of Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who said, behold, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. So hear his voice. Come ashore. Follow him. Receive his mercy. Know his forgiveness. Open your mind up to his wisdom, for his wisdom incarnate as well as everything else, and allow him to lead you through this life. For the Jesus whom we know comes to tell us, I have given you life in all its fullness. I am the light of life, and he who knows me and walks with me and dwells in me will never walk in darkness. For I am the one who fulfills what John records for us, the God who so loved the world, gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. And you know, friends, in the middle of this decade, in a world increasingly gone mad, we need to know the life of Jesus. Or in truth, we have nothing. We hear your word to us this morning. And I trust that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have met with you, Lord Jesus. One sense for many of us sitting here in a familiar place, but for others who are amongst us this morning, perhaps a very strange place. And some of the things we do might appear rather strange, and yet as we've come, as we've been drawn to come here this morning, we too have heard your voice. We too have heard our name being called. And our eyes, the eyes of our hearts have been opened, and we've seen Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. And we recognize that call to come and follow is deeply personal. It's for all of us, yes, but it's deeply personal. And Lord, we come knowing what that might mean, and perhaps not knowing what that means for us in our lives, what that might mean for our work, for our relationships, for our careers, for the use of our time and our talents and our money. But we come with all of that, our little life in a little bundle, but like Peter's undergarments probably wrapped up and over his shoulder. And we bring them to you now, Jesus. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And our prayer is, Lord Jesus, that where you are lifted up in gatherings and in congregations up and down our land, where you are lifted up, you will continue to fulfill that promise that you gave, that John records for us, that when you are lifted up, you will draw men and women and young people to yourself. And so we ask that you would guide us and help us to know who it is that we might help to get to know Jesus, whether it be through some course that we might run as a church, whether it be through personal conversation, whether it be through bringing someone along here on a Sunday or at other times. But Lord, use us as your disciples, as those who say that we will follow you and that we love you. Take our lives and use us for those kingdom purposes. We used to bring our offering forward at this time of the service. Maybe we don't do that now, but nonetheless, metaphorically, we bring the offering of our lives laid down in adoration before you. So take my time, take my talents, take my conversations, take my the relationships that I have, the people that I know, the circles that I move in, and own them and use them for your kingdom purpose, we pray. So that you might increase, Lord Jesus, that we might decrease, and that all the glory and the honor and the dominion and the might be given unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.